My gosh, and many people today, many Christians live in fear. We here today, we don't really fear, or we don't have to be afraid of violent attacks, but we might live in fear of other things. Some of us here might fear death. Some of us here might fear sickness or poverty. Some may at times fear the loss of their salvation. We may stand in fear of an addiction or a destructive habit or a particular sin that we just can't overcome. We might say, this thing is too big for us. It's too great. I can't fight it. I can't change it. I can't overcome it. Many Christians fear the devil. They fear demons. But we also fear our enemies. The Israelites feared greatly when they saw their enemies marching towards them, and the Christian, when faced with his enemies, might also fear greatly. We may look at our enemies and fear that God will not rescue us. We may fear that God will not fight for us. We might fear that he may leave us in our time of need, in our time of desperation. But our passage today tells us that God fights for his people. In it, God reveals himself as the sovereign Lord who receives glory by waging war against his enemies and delivering his people. Our passage today is a war story, a story about a great battle wherein God delivers his people from the hands of a powerful enemy. It is a story that reminds the reader that the Lord will fight for his people. So they need not fear the enemy. They need not fear any attacks from the enemy, for the Lord is with them. And that's where our story begins. Our story begins with this unexpected attack from a very fierce enemy. So my first point, the attack. Well, we know that the Israelites were not up to fighting the Egyptians. We know this because the Lord led them not by the normal route, the way of the Philistines, which was heavily fortified by Egyptian garrisons. They rather went through a different route, the way of the wilderness. And they were going towards the Red Sea. We're looking at chapter 13. The Red Sea, as you might know, is literally the Reed Sea. And the word sea in the Hebrew language, you see, the Hebrew language doesn't actually differentiate between sea or lake. It simply means a body of water. So, and when we look at the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, dates back to the 2nd or the 3rd century BC, those translators translated this particular word as phalasan, the Greek word phalasan, which means lake. So it's probable that when we read the Red Sea, we're actually thinking about the Lake of Reeds. And if that is the case, then this event took place, if you're interested, somewhere on the Bitter Lake area, which is north of the western arm of the Red Sea. So you've got the Red Sea here. There's two arms going up north. And on this one, just up there, sort of where the Suez Canal is today, archaeological evidence also suggests that at the 14th BC, the 14th century BC, that this body of water was connected to that arm as well. Well, anyways, the Israelites made their way to the Red Sea, moving from Sukkoth and making their camp at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. They left Egypt, the text says, equipped for battle. Now, why would they try and avoid war, like we read in verse 17, with the Egyptian garrisons if they were equipped for battle? Well, it might help to know that the Hebrew here could also simply mean in an orderly fashion. So they left Egypt in an orderly fashion. And this would highlight the fact that they were not being pursued. They were not panicking. They could leave in an organized procession, like soldiers marching on parade. I don't know if you've ever seen a documentary on the First World War or a picture of those young men walking, you know, through the streets of Britain towards their boat that would eventually take them to Europe. There's excitement, there's joy, there's all these things, but they're still marching in an orderly fashion, aren't they? They're marching in rank and file. And this is the picture. They left in a hurry, but they did not leave in a panic. They even remembered to take Joseph's bones with them. You'll remember in Genesis 50, verse 24 and 25, Joseph made the Israelites swear that when the Lord visits them, they need to take his bones, his earthly remains, and take it with them to the promised land, the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here they remembered that. And this is also a very important link, you see, between Exodus and Genesis. We're working with one story, one narrative. And here we see that the Exodus is linked to the Genesis narrative. So after 400 years, the story finally progresses on. They finally progress out of Egypt towards the promised land. And chapter 13 ends then with this picture of bliss, doesn't it? The Lord is with them. He is leading them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This means that they can travel safely by day and by night. They have light at night. They have protection. They have guidance. Now, the pillar represents the presence of God with them. And we read in verse 22 that this presence of God did not leave them. It did not depart from them. It's a picture of hope, of joy and excitement, sort of like those young men marching off to war in the trenches of Europe. You see, this was only the calm before the storm. The Israelites would soon find out that to be the people of God is also to be the enemy of those who opposes God. Here the Israelites are blissfully camping at the edge of the wilderness, ready to start their trek east, ready to take the promised land, ready to go. And the Lord tells Moses, he says, Moses, go and tell them that they need to turn back. They need to make a U-turn. They need to backtrack and positions themselves by the sea. It's emphasized. They need to go to the sea. Why? Why? Well, because God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart again, so that Pharaoh will take his elite soldiers and all the military might of Egypt, his hosts, and pursue the Israelites. What a bombshell. You have to understand that the Lord is leading the Israelites into a fatal situation. They will be trapped. They would not be able to run away, and they will be facing the most sophisticated and deadly army on the planet at that time in history. And more than that, the soldiers that were pursuing them, they were the SAS of the Egyptian army. They were the cream of the crop, the best trained, the best equipped, and the most lethal soldiers you can imagine. The Israelites had no chance. They were as good as dead. So you can understand why then, when the Israelites looked up and they saw this host marching towards them, they feared God. Greatly, they were petrified. They looked up and saw all Pharaoh's horses, all his chariots, all his horsemen, and all his army marching towards them at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. They were trapped and they had nowhere to go. So they cry out to the Lord. They complain to Moses. They say to Moses, you have brought us here to die. What have you done? We should have stayed in Egypt. We have no hope. You see, they were afraid. They were afraid of what these Egyptians were going to do to them. And this is such a stark contrast, this picture of these panicking Israelites, is such a stark contrast to the Israelites that was marching out of Egypt. In verse 8, we read that they left Egypt and they walked out of Egypt defiantly. Defiantly. The word there literally means with their hands raised. In other words, they thought they had won. They thought they were free. They thought they were safe, secure. but now certain death awaits them. And they panic. It's a reality check. Even though they have been delivered from slavery, their enemy is still pursuing them. You see, to be the people of God doesn't mean that you never have opposition. Doesn't mean that you never have trials. It doesn't mean that you never struggle with temptation. It doesn't mean that you'll never suffer persecution. We have enemies. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we cannot be naive about our situation. We have been delivered from the slavery of sin, yes. We have the victory over sin in Christ, yes, but we are still being pursued. The enemy walks around like a roaring lion, wanting to devour those who are in Christ Jesus. The Satan comes to tempt us. He comes to attack us, and we must not be surprised when he does. Those confident Israelites who walked out of Egypt as soldiers equipped for battle are now looking more like a herd of cattle at the meatworks. They are afraid. They are afraid because they are faced with an enemy they cannot fight and a battle they cannot win. Why? Why were they afraid? Because they weren't expecting it. They were surprised by the enemy's attack. But we as Christians should expect opposition. We should expect temptation. We should expect attacks from the enemy. We should, in other words, be vigilant on our guards and ready for it. You see, the Lord says to Moses that this is all part of the plan. God is revealing himself to these people, teaching them to trust him, to look to him as their Lord, as their protector. Throughout the book of Exodus, God is making himself known. He speaks and he acts through it all. He reveals himself to humanity. And the purpose of this particular event is so that the Egyptians, first of all, will know that he is the Lord, not Pharaoh. But also so that the Israelites would believe in the Lord and also his servant Moses. In other words, so that the Israelites would learn to trust him. The Lord brings us all into seemingly desperate situations so that we may learn to trust him, to rely on him, to believe in him. So Moses says to them, and he says to us, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." Verse 13 of chapter 14. "These Egyptians, your enemies you see today, you will never see again," Moses says. Why? Why? Because the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. Later in chapter 15, verse 3, Moses tells us that the Lord is a man of war. In other words, he is a warrior, the God who fights on behalf of his people, and the God who destroys his enemies. Later on, the Egyptians would flee because they realized that what? The Lord fights for the Israelites. They come to see that the Lord is God. And we are called to have faith in this. We are called to believe it if we are to be saved. We are called to believe that the Lord will fight for us. In the face of the enemy, Jesus tells us to fear not, to stand firm, and to see the salvation that the Lord will work for you. So the battle lines are drawn. My second point, the battle. In front of the Israelites, an army of men who are all still grieving the loss of a father or a son or a brother. Remember the last plague? Behind them, a body of water. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here who took part in the D-Day landings on June 6, 1944 on the beaches of Normandy, France. But like most of you, I can only imagine what those soldiers, especially American soldiers, faced as their landing crafts hit the beaches. Mines, machine guns, artillery exploding everywhere. What do you do? For those soldiers, the only thing to do was to go forward, to face the enemy, to advance, to take out the bunkers and hope that the paratroopers will eventually take out those big guns in the back. In short, they had to fight. But the Israelites, they're told to be silent, verse 14. They're told to be silent. They are told to go forward, verse 15, but not in the direction of the enemy, but away from the enemy. Forward for them is towards the water. You see, the Lord is not going to share his glory in this battle. The Israelites will forever know that their salvation came from God and God alone. They did not contribute anything. The Lord will defeat Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Lord will get the glory for this act. So the Lord places them in this hopeless situation so that they may find that their only hope is for the Lord to intervene. And he does intervene. You see, the Lord wants the Israelites to realize that they cannot take any credit for their salvation. It was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, and he deserves all the glory. And our deliverance, our redemption, our freedom, our salvation is all of God also. We can overcome temptation, but only because Jesus, who was tempted in every way like us, did not sin. We can resist the devil, but only because Jesus, who overcame the devil. And we have victory over death, but only because Jesus died and defeated death. We contribute nothing. We only trust and obey. Our power lies not in our own strength, but in the Lord who fights for us. So Pharaoh and all his hosts, they're no match for the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And he will throw, the Hebrew here literally means to shake off. He will shake off the Egyptians into the sea. Why will he do this? So that he may get the glory over Pharaoh, so that he may get the glory for what he has done. So the Lord tells Moses to lift up his staff. Why? Why is Moses the instrument through which God does this miracle? Why his servant? Because God wants the Israelites to believe in him. And you remember? And his servant Moses. They must trust Moses because God would speak to them through his servant Moses. And one day, Deuteronomy tells us that the Lord will raise up for them a prophet like Moses. You see, Moses here is a type of Christ. Because just as Moses is the means through which God delivers his people, so too Jesus will deliver God's people from sin and death. And if they listen to Jesus, like these Israelites listened to Moses in this instance, the Lord will become their salvation. Chapter 15, verse 2 tells us that. So Moses lifts up his staff, he stretches out his hand, and the Lord divides the water. He drives the water back with a strong east wind. Moses later would describe this as a blast from the Lord's nostrils. You see, the picture is a picture of a raging bull snorting, ready for the attack. This is a terrifying sight. The breath of God blasting in anger. Who can escape it? Who can flee from it? This mighty God has fire in his eyes and is ready to pour out his judgment on the Egyptians. He is ready to engage the Egyptian army in battle. He is ready to wage war on the enemies of God. So throughout the night, as the wind is parting the sea, the pillar comes between the people of God and the enemies of God. There are walls on either side of God's people, on their left and on their right. Can you see? Can you see? It's total protection. They are protected from all sides. Their salvation is secure. And in Christ, your salvation is secure. The Lord protects you from all sides. The cloud that was guiding God's people now stands between us and the enemies of God, protecting us. And the Lord continues to protect his people. He shields them not only from the enemy, but also from the wrath of God. Then in the morning watch, this was the final watch of the night. In the ancient world, the night was divided into four watches. And this was the last watch. So it sort of started at 2 a.m. and it lasted till dawn. And what's significant about this was the best time for an army to attack, when the enemy was at their lowest ebb. So the Egyptians make their charge. They charge the Israelites. But the Lord meets them. Up to now, the Lord has simply been defending his people, protecting them. But now he looks down on the Egyptian army. He engages them in battle. Psalm 77 describes the scene. The psalmist tells us that the clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. The arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. The Egyptians, in all this, are groping around in the darkness. They are panicking. Their horses are panicking. Their chariots are breaking. Now, the chariot was a revolutionary weapon in ancient warfare. It was a feared weapon, a deadly weapon. The charioteers would simply drive their chariots and they would simply mow down the enemy. These powerful war horses that was pulling these chariots would simply trample anything in front of them under their foot. But here, when they meet the Lord Almighty, the chariots are made utterly ineffective because they get stuck in the mud. Amidst the chaos, the Egyptians panic and they try to flee. The Lord fights for them, they say. But it's too late. Moses stretches out his hand again. The water engulfs the entire hosts of Pharaoh's army. Verse 28 tells us that not one of them remained. And as the dawn breaks, the dead bodies washes up on the shore. This mighty Egyptian army, the most feared superpower at that time, devastated. Their chariots destroyed, their horses drowned, their soldiers' lifeless bodies lapping in the waves. When the Israelites saw this, they realized something about God. They realized that God is the greatest power, the most powerful being in existence. And they feared him. They stood in awe of him. And they believed that the Lord and the Lord alone is God. God will defeat his enemies. The enemies of God will lose in the end. Are you right with God this day? Or are you still at war with him? Make your peace with God today. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call him Lord and make him your Savior. Be reconciled with God by confessing your sin to God, asking him to forgive your sin, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this day, then you can trust that your sin will be forgiven. And then after that, rejoice. Rejoice with the people of God. Rejoice with your fellow brothers and sisters. Praise him in song. Worship him and give him all the glory as the Israelites did. My third point, the song. Moses sings that it is the Lord who triumphed gloriously. The Lord is his strength and his song. The Lord is his God, and he praises him and exalts him. Moses writes that it wasn't his right hand that did anything, but the Lord's right hand that shattered the enemy. The Lord who stretched out his right hand, not Moses. You see how Moses gives God all the glory? He takes credit for nothing. Contrast this to the enemy who says, I will pursue in verse 9. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. My desire shall come to pass. The song also not only remembers the past, but it gives us hope for the future. You see, God's people can now sing about the future in light of these mighty acts in the past. They can sing about the conquest of Canaan, the future battles, the future wars. They can sing about them knowing that the Lord is a man of war who will fight for them if they obey him, if they trust in him. So they sing that the people inhabiting the promised land will tremble at the sight of Israel. They will tremble because they will know that God is fighting, not for them, but for his people. Because they know that the Lord is against them, they will become paralyzed with fear. And the Lord is to be feared. People, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the Lord will make a home for himself among his people. They will be planted on his holy mountain for eternity, and the Lord will reign over his people forever and ever. And this is also the Christian hope, the hope of living at peace with God in the fullness of his presence for eternity. Chapter 15 then closes with the same words in the last verse as the first. Aaron's sister Miriam takes up the tambourine and sings the victory song after Moses. It tells us that a major section of the narrative has come to an end. The Lord had delivered them. The last battle had been fought, and they are truly free from the yoke of Pharaoh now. They have been totally redeemed as a people. Verse 16 tells us that they have been purchased. Purchased. Literally, the Lord has acquired them, bought them to be his own possession. They are now his. And you, dear Christian, have been bought at a price also. Your salvation comes from God, who battled the enemy on your behalf. The blood-stained cross is a symbol of victory gained through battle. Christ, who was tempted in every way like us, waged war against sin and won. Christ, who died on the cross, waged war against death and won. Christ, who was tormented by the Satan, waged war against death and waged war against the armies of hell and won. Christ is a man of war. He is the rider on the white horse, leading the armies of heaven against all the enemies of God. And he who comes to judge both the living and the dead comes as a warlord, great and terrifying, in absolute power. But he comes because of his great love. He comes because of his great love for the Father. He comes because of his great love for God's people. He comes because of his affection for God's glory. And he shows amazing grace towards the people whom he purchased. So trust that the Lord will fight for you. In times of trial, stand firm. In times of doubt, move forward. And in those times when the enemy seems too strong, be silent. Pray and know that the Lord is God. As Christians, we need not fear the enemy. We need not fear opposition. We need not fear persecution. And we need not fear death. Do not fear, but rejoice, for the battle is the Lord's, and our victory is in the victory of Christ Jesus. Amen.